ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय Hare Krishna. Very, very, very nice to be here. Thank you. Yesterday you did what, 325.25? Yes. A very, 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 very nice verse. That's the Shraddha Rati Bhakti verse, right? It, you know, it's kind of the condensation of the process of devotional service and very, very, very important verse. Okay. Okay. Some of you have this book, the summary book. Maybe we could, those who have it, we could start with chapter 25 and read up through chapter 31 of Canto 3. That's on page 25. Would someone like to start reading chapter 25?
When Devahuti requested Kapila to deliver her from her great fear of material existence, Kapila explained Sakya Yoga, which begins by transferring one's attachment from matter to the association of pure devotees. One can quickly advance on the path from Shraddha to Prema by attentively hearing and discussing the Lord's activities. Devoutly thinking of the Lord's names, His charming form, and His qualities and pastimes, one achieves His association in this life.
Chapter 26. Kapila describes the Purusha, the Supreme Person, and His Prakriti, material nature. The Lord impregnates living entities into material nature simply by His glance. Mother Nature then produces varieties of children in all species of life.
Chapter 27. Kapila describes how by performing devotional service with detachment, one becomes liberated from the control of material modes even while embodied. Thus one revives his natural affection for God and goes back to God at the end of life.
Chapter 28. In the Ashtanga Yoga process, the yogi meditates on the form of Lord in his heart, beginning with the Lord's lotus feet. Lord Vishnu's feet shatter the mountains of sin within the heart.
Chapter 29. Lord Kapila describes pure devotional service, which spontaneously flows out of attraction for the Lord. A pure devotee sees the Supreme Soul in the hearts of all and thus worships not only the Lord in the temple but all living entities by treating them with compassion, friendship and respect.
Persons who neglect the Lord and do not serve Him or follow His path to the spiritual world must travel the path to Yamaraj, hell, after death. Being bitten by dogs and burned by fire on the way, they finally reach the destination where all sinful are punished.
After suffering in hell, a sinful person is reborn as a human being in some mother's womb. In this painful condition, being bitten by worms and scorched by the heat of the mother's digestion, if a living entity is fortunate, he prays to the Lord for
deliverance. Okay, thank you. That brings us up to chapter 31. I see we're not doing any verses from chapter 29. Chapter 29, if you get a chance to go back and read it, is a very, very important chapter on where Lord Kapila describes pure devotional service. Because as you know, Lord Kapila is known for discussing Sankhya philosophy, or the analytical study of matter and spirit. And of course, many of the chapters are more in this vein, but chapter 29, particularly, then Kapila brings it directly to pure devotional service. So that's a very nice chapter, and yeah, many nice chapters here. So now we're on text 31. We often hear about the four miseries of life, birth, death, disease, and old age. Yeah, but often, for many of us, it's very clear that disease, old age, and death are certainly miseries. Sometimes people have more trouble understanding why is birth considered one of the miseries. I mean, after all, in our society particularly, we like to advertise birth as one of being one of a beautiful process of life coming into being. But the Srimad Bhagavatam gives us quite a different picture of the birth process. And after we read these 47 verses, we'll have a pretty clear idea why birth is considered to be one of the four miseries. So if we can, we don't have a particular verse highlighted, and just because I think this will take some time, I don't think we'll chant a verse. I'm going to do these and discuss the overview of the chapter, and then I'm going to read one verse in purport to show the Prabhupada's within it. If it has time, maybe we can chant the Sanskrit. But let's go ahead. If we can go around the room, starting with verse 1. Do you want to take this?
The personality of God had said, under the supervision of the Supreme Lord and according to the result of his work, the living entity, the soul, is made to enter into the womb of a woman through the particle of a male semen to assume a particular type of body.
On the first night, the sperm and ovum mix, and on the fifth night, the mixture ferments into a bubble. On the tenth night, it develops into a form like a plum, and after that, it gradually turns into a lump of flesh or an egg, as the case may be.
In the course of a month, a head is formed, and at the end of 2 months, the hand, feet, and other limbs take place. By the end of the 3 months, the nails, fingers, toe, body hair, bones, and skin appears, as do the organs of generation and the other apertures in the body, namely the eyes, nostrils, ears, and mouth and anus.
Within the 4 months from the date of conception, the 7 essential ingredients of the body, namely chyle, blood, flesh, fat, bone, marrow, and semen, come into existence. At the end of 5 months, hunger and thirst make themselves felt, and at the end of 6 months, the fetus, enclosed by the amnion, begins to move on the right side of the abdomen.
Deriving its nutrition from the food and drink taken by the mother, the fetus grows and remains in that abominable residence of stools and urine, which is the breeding place of all kinds of worms.
Which was 36? Bitten again and again all over the body by the
suffers pain which are almost intolerable.
Placed within the amnion and covered outside by the intestines, the child remains lying on one side of the abdomen, his head turned towards his belly and his back and neck arched like a bow.
The child thus remains just like a bird in a cage without freedom of movement. At that time, if the child is fortunate, he can remember all the troubles of his past 100 births, and he grieves wretchedly. What is the possibility of peace of mind in that condition?
Thus endowed with the development of consciousness from the 7th month after his conception, the child is tossed downward by the airs that press the embryo during the weeks preceding delivery. Like the wombs born of the same filthy abdomen cavity, he cannot remain in one place.
The living entity in this frightful condition of life, bound by 7 layers of material ingredients, prays with folded hands, appealing to the Lord who has put him in this condition.
The human soul says, I take shelter of the lotus feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who appears in his various eternal forms and walks on the surface of the world. I take shelter of him only, because he can give me relief from all fear, and from him I have received this condition of life, which is just befitting my impious activities.
I, the pure soul, appearing now bound by my activities, am lying in the womb of my mother by the arrangement of Maya. I offer my respectful obeisances unto him who is also here with me, but who is unaffected and changeless. He is unlimited, but he is perceived in the resplendent heart to repentant heart. To him I offer my respectful obeisances.
I am separated from the Supreme Lord because of my being in this material body, which is made of five elements, and therefore my qualities and senses are being misused, although I am essentially spiritual. Because the Supreme Personality of Godhead is transcendental to the material nature and the living entities, because he is devoid of such a material body, and because he is always glorious to his spiritual qualities, I offer my obeisances unto him.
The human soul further prays. The living entity is put under the influence of material nature and continues a hard struggle for existence on the path of repeated birth and death. This conditional life is due to his forgetfulness of his relationship with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Therefore, without the Lord's mercy, how can he again engage in the transcendental loving service of the Lord?
No one other than the Supreme Personality of Godhead, as the localized Paramatma, the partial representation of the Lord, is directing all inanimate and animate objects. He is present in the three phases of time, past, present, and future. Therefore, the conditioned soul is engaged in different activities by his direction, and in order to get free from the threefold miseries of this conditional life, we have to surrender unto him only.
Fallen into a pool of blood, stool, and urine within the abdomen of his mother, his own body is crossed by the mother's gastric fire. The embodied soul, anxious to get out, counts his months and pray, O my Lord, when shall I, bereft soul, be released from this confinement?
My dear Lord, by your causeless mercy I am awakened to consciousness, although I am only 10 months old. For this causeless mercy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the friend of all fallen souls, there is no way to express my gratitude but to pray with folded hands.
The living entity in another type of body sees only by instinct. He knows only the agreeable and disagreeable sense perceptions of that particular body. But I have a body in which I can control my senses and can understand my destination. Therefore, I offer my respectful obeisances to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, by whom I have been blessed with this body and by whose grace I can see him within and without.
Therefore, my Lord, although I am living in a terrible condition, I do not wish to depart from my mother's abdomen to fall again into the blind well of materialistic life. Your external energy, called Dev Maya, at once captures the newly born child, and immediately false identification, which is the beginning of the cycle of continual birth and death, begins.
The child thus falls on the ground, smeared with stool and blood, and placed just like a worm germinated from the stool. He loses his superior knowledge and cries under the spell of Maya.
After coming out of the abdomen, the child is given to the care of persons who are unable to understand what he wants, and thus he is nursed by such persons. Unable to refuse whatever is given to him, he falls into undesirable circumstances.
Laid down on a foul bed, infested with sweat and germs, the poor child is incapable of scratching his body to get relief from the itching sensation, to say nothing of sitting up, standing, or even moving.
In his helpless condition, gnats, mosquitoes, bugs, and other germs bite the baby, whose skin is tender, just as smaller worms bite the big worm. The child, deprived of his wisdom, cries bitterly.
In this way, the child passes through his childhood, suffering different kinds of distress, and attains boyhood. In boyhood also, he suffers pain over desires to get things he can never achieve, and thus, due to ignorance, he becomes angry and sorry.
With the the growth of the body, the living entity, in order to vanquish his soul, increases his false prestige and anger, and thereby creates enmity towards similarly lusty person.
By such ignorance, the living entity accepts the material body, which is made of five elements, as himself. With this misunderstanding, he accepts non-permanent things as his own and increases his ignorance in the darkest region.
For the sake of the body, which is a source of constant trouble to him and which follows him because he is bound by ties of ignorance and fruitive activities, he performs various actions which cause him to be subjected to repeated birth and death.
If, therefore, the living entity again associates with the path of unrighteousness, influenced by sensually minded people engaged in the pursuit of sexual enjoyment and the gratification of the palate, he again goes to hell as before.
He becomes devoid of truthfulness, cleanliness, mercy, gravity, spiritual intelligence, shyness, austerity, fame, forgiveness, control of the mind, control of the senses, fortune, and all such opportunities.
One should not associate with a coarse fool who is bereft of the knowledge of self-realization and who is no more than a dancing dog in the hands of a woman.
The infatuation and bondage which occur to a man from attachment to any other object is not as complete as that resulting from attachment to a woman or to the fellowship of men who are fond of women.
At the sight of his own daughter, Brahma was bewildered by her charms and shamelessly ran up to her in the form of a stag when she took the form of a hind.
Amongst all kinds of living entities begotten by Brahma, namely men, demigods, and animal, none but the sage Narayana is immune to the attraction of Maya in the form of woman.
Just try to understand the mighty strength of my Maya in the shape of a woman, who by the mere movement of her eyebrows can keep even the greatest conquerors of the world under her grip.
One who aspires to reach the culmination of yoga and has realized himself by rendering service unto me should never associate with an attractive woman, for such a woman is declared in the scripture to be a gateway to hell for the advancing devotee.
The woman created by the Lord is the representation of Maya, and one who associates with such Maya by accepting services must certainly know that this is the way of death, just like a blind well covered with grass.
A living entity who, as a result of attachment to a woman in his previous life, has been endowed with the form of a woman, foolishly looks upon Maya in the form of a man, her husband, as the bestower of wealth, progeny, house, and other material assets.
A woman, therefore, should consider her husband, her house, and her children to be the arrangement of the external energy of the Lord for her death, just as the sweet singing of the hunter is death for the deer.
Due to his particular type of body, the materialistic living entity wanders from one planet to another, following fruitive activities. In this way, he involves himself in fruitive activities and enjoys the result incessantly.
In this way, the living entity gets a suitable body with a material mind and senses according to his fruitive activities. When the reaction of his particular activity comes to an end, that end is called death. And when a particular type of reaction begins, the beginning is called birth.
When the eyes lose their power to see color or form due to morbid affection of the optic nerve, the sense of sight becomes deadened. The living entity, who is the seer of both the eyes and the sight, loses his power of vision. In the same way, when the physical body, the place where perception of object occurs, is rendered incapable of perceiving, that is known as death. When one begins to view the physical body as one's very self, that is called birth.
Therefore, one should not view death with horror, nor have recourse to defining the body as soul, nor give way to exaggeration in enjoying the bodily necessities of life. Realizing the true nature of the living entity, one should move about in the world free from attachment and steadfast in purpose.
Endowed with right vision and strengthened by devotional service and a pessimistic attitude towards material identity, one should relegate his body to the illusory world through his reason. Thus, one can be unconcerned with this material world.
Appreciate the help with so much reading. Om gyanatim randisha gananjana salakya chakshurnumitam yena tasmai shikurve namaha vanchikopatru vishcha kripasindu bevicha patidano pavanebhyo vaishvebhyo namo namaha. So as I mentioned, we've seen the miseries of birth along with how the living entity perpetuates his existence in this material world. So in this chapter, we have a description of the conditions in the womb of great suffering for the living entity. Then it's described in about verse 11, the awakening of the consciousness at 7 months of the living entity, and the prayers to Krishna in the womb by the jiva. Then it's explained how the process of birth causes the covering of the consciousness again of the living entity. And then once the human being is born, then continual miseries continue. It's rather interesting that sometimes we glorify these processes a lot, and there's a lot of sentiment around birth and babies and children, but there's actually quite a bit of suffering we have to understand. And those of you who have been around babies or perhaps have had children yourself know that this is so true, that often the child is crying and you don't know exactly, the mother, the parent is trying to figure out why are they crying, why are they and you don't really know sometimes. And sometimes you can't do much about it, and they get colic and they get this and that happens, and they're just generally suffering a lot. And if you actually look at children, I've had three and I have grandchildren, I've done a lot of observation of children, they're actually unhappy a great deal of the time. Really are. They're crying, they're whining, there's really a lot of unhappiness there, and we tend to gloss over that and look at, the times when they're playing or smiling or happy. But basically the living entity is in a suffering condition. And this condition goes on, and then it's described how as one grows, one becomes further entangled, and as one becomes, adolescent or adult, then the allure of sex life is there, and we have some graphic descriptions of the blind wells and, so many other situations, how the force of sexual entanglement is there for the living entity, and then they continue the process. And then, of course, more children are born, and it goes on and on. It's rather interesting, although some people might think these rather strong statements, about the attachment of woman and how the form of a woman, is the source of the fall down. But then it's interesting how then it's balanced, and it's described that how the form of the man is also the cause of attachment for the woman. So both are there. And in the purport to text 42, Prabhupada said, "It is these instructions the Lord Kapiladeva would explain that it's not only that woman is the gateway to hell for man, but man is also the gateway to hell for woman. It's a question of attachment. A man becomes attached to a woman because of her service, her beauty, and many other assets. And similarly, a woman becomes attached to a man for his giving her a nice place to live, ornaments, dress, and children. It is a question of attachment for one another. As long as either is attached to the other for such material enjoyment, the woman is dangerous for the man, and the man is also dangerous for the woman. But if the attachment is transferred to Krishna, both of them become Krishna conscious, and then marriage is very nice." So that's the balance, the understanding that we need to have. That basically our attachment to this material world is most centered upon sex life and the opposite sex, and that applies for both men and women. But as Prabhupada says, if that attachment, it becomes attachment for Krishna, then it can be resolved. And then it does not become a source of bondage and further suffering in the material world, but a source of liberation and Krishna consciousness. So, at any rate, it is one thing that is rather interesting, and I think when many of us read this for the first time, it's this process of the awakening of the consciousness of the living entity at 7 months is rather unusual. Or rather, for me, it was rather surprising to learn this. This is something rather new of how the consciousness becomes so fully awakened. It's interesting that, sometimes some people in the material world even talk about how important it is, like, to read or play music for the child in the womb. But actually, there's some truth to that, because the consciousness does develop. And we have at least two that I can think of right offhand, two remarkable stories or incidents in the Srimad Bhagavatam of devotees becoming actually enlightened within the womb. Can you think of who those were? You guys are so good. You're so on top of it. Shukadev Goswami and Prahlad Maharaj, yes. In fact, Shukadev Goswami stayed in the womb for how long? 16 years, wasn't it? 16 years, and he finally came out after hearing the Srimad Bhagavatam from his father. Of course, his father was Vyasadev, so he had, the greatest opportunity to hear the Bhagavatam from the compiler of the Vedic literatures. So naturally, he became enlightened. It's described almost like, for purposes of the story, that he was impersonal realized, and then he became personally realized. Of course, we have other evidence that Shukadev Goswami is an intimate associate of Radharani in the spiritual world. But for this pastime, he was playing the part of being impersonally realized only, and then became fully realized in the womb through hearing the Bhagavatam. And similarly, Prahlad Maharaj, when he was, his mother was captured by the demigods, wasn't it? I haven't looked at this one for quite a while, but then Narada Muni told him, you can't kill him, because they were afraid that Hiranyakasipu's child would be even a greater demon. But Narada Muni said, no, actually, this is a great devotee. And so Narada Muni took personal charge of the mother while she was pregnant, and by his description of devotional service and his preaching, Prahlad Maharaj heard his preaching. And so Prahlad Maharaj's spiritual master is considered Narada Muni, because he heard within the womb and became obviously fully enlightened. So it actually is very important. If you're ever in a situation, where you're having children, or someone is pregnant, that actually hearing and chanting is very important, because the child with the womb at 7 months is conscious and can actually benefit, from hearing, particularly reading the Srimad Bhagavatam has always been recommended. I remember even when we were new devotees and we were householders and having children, we were always told this, how you should read Srimad Bhagavatam, for the benefit of the unborn child, and of course chanting Hare Krishna. Now, one thing I think that's interesting to think about, and I don't know whether this is something that, you might wonder, how is it that we can understand how the jiva becomes conscious, but here we have a description of the jiva praying to Krishna, fully surrendering, and apparently being fully Krishna conscious. So how is it that they could be fully Krishna conscious, completely surrendered, and then, we see so many living entities do not become devotees, and they're completely in ignorance, and the process of birth, they forget everything. So it isn't that every living entity prays to Krishna in the womb. In fact, I found one lecture of Srila Prabhupada where he says, and when the child is a little grown up at 7 months, he means grown up in the womb, it feels too much pain. Therefore, the mother can feel the that the child is moving. It wants to come out. Now, it's interesting. We always think when the child starts moving, that's really neat. That you felt the child kicking. Well, actually, they're miserable. And they're trying to move around. But at any rate, when the child is moving, it wants to come out and praise. And then Prabhupada says, one who is fortunate, he can pray to God, please give me relief from this condition. This time I shall try my best not to come again in this position of life. So in other words, one who is fortunate implies not all living entities are going to pray to Krishna. So who is one who is fortunate? It's one who is a devotee. And this is actually explained in the commentaries of Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur on the 31st chapter that we have just read. I was going to read this commentary of verse 11. The devotee Jiva, frightened, pleading, bound by the seven dattas, folding his hands, prays with distressed words to the Lord who placed him in his place. Now, some of this is about technical Sanskrit grammar, and I do not know anything about technical Sanskrit grammar, so we're just going to read it and accept it because Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur is our great acharya in our line. He says, he asks for blessings like, I should get the Lord's mercy. He who sees the Atma, Rishi, but bound by the seven dattas, is frightened because of repeated birth, should, in quotes, pray with distressed words. Potential case is used. That means that's a grammatical term of potential case. Potential case is used, but it is impossible that it can mean that all jivas must pray in this manner, since giving orders to embryos is not possible. It is used because of the relationship of cause and effect. The cause is a person who should worship the Lord. Thus, the person who should worship the Lord should pray in the womb. This means that other persons who do not worship the Lord should not pray in the womb. Thus, jivas who do not praise the Lord will later be described in the scripture. Those are after the born and suffering and going through all the material, you know, life again and repeating birth and death. Thus, jivas who do not praise the Lord will later be described in the scripture and have also been previously been described. Therefore, the prayers of the jiva in the womb mentioned here do not indicate that every jiva bound up in the material world prays in this manner, since that would contradict statements such as the following, Akamadapiye Vishnu Sakrit Pajum Pakurvate, Natesham Bhavapandas Tu Kadachit Api Jayate. Those who worship Vishnu once without material desire are not subject to bondage and no longer take birth from the Narada Purana. In other words, if the scriptural injunction is one who worships or surrenders to Krishna will not take birth again, here we're seeing, of course, most jivas do take birth again. So that would be a contradiction. As well, the text does not say the jiva lying in the urine and stool, fainting because of great pain and bent over, praises the Lord. The present tense is not used. The past tense is used. Jantu Vacha in the next verse. This indicates that a jiva who was a devotee prayed in this manner in the womb in the past. Not every jiva does so. Those skilled in the derivation of meanings of words also declare this. After stating in the ninth month the limbs are all formed, the jiva says, I am born, I am again born and again die. Okay, so that's probably enough on that. Anyway, so we can see from this explanation that one who is a devotee, who has done devotional service in past life and who will be a devotee in the life that is coming up for him, prays to Krishna, please, you know, help me. Please, I understand. I'm in the suffering condition. I've forgotten you. And becomes very repentant and very much prays to the Supreme Personality of Godhead and glorifies the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And then even though the consciousness becomes covered at the time of birth, that devotee will again have the opportunity to have the consciousness revived, you know, later in that life. And in fact, we can see with great devotees, they very, very quickly revive that consciousness. As soon as, you know, the intelligence is sufficiently developed, great devotees will immediately remember their position and resume their devotional life. You know, Srila Prabhupada once said, he was asked, he said that he could not remember a time in his life when he didn't think of Krishna, when he didn't know Krishna. And once he described it was from, someone said, when did you first see Krishna or something like that? I mean, you know, it's like people are always asking questions and usually Prabhupada didn't answer them because they were kind of like foolish or they didn't really, there was no real meaning or importance to them. But once he said something like, he said some age, I can't remember what it was, like 3 or 5 or something where he, you know, when he first saw Krishna. So in other words, a pure devotee, as soon as the age of, you know, the ability of consciousness and intelligence and thinking, you know, is there just from the developmental perspective, immediately remembers their position as a devotee of Krishna. So there's never any loss for the devotee. So as the living entity is continuing to pray in the womb, they finally come to a state of such frustration. It's actually described that, for the devotee, they actually don't even want to leave the womb because as miserable as it is, coming out into this material world is even worse. And this is described in chapter 21, text 21 that we just read. I'll just read that verse again. Therefore, without being agitated any more, I should deliver myself from the darkness of nescience with the help of my friend, clear consciousness. Simply by keeping the lotus feet of Lord Vishnu in my mind, I shall be saved from entering into the wombs of many mothers for repeated birth and death. I thought I would read the purport to that this verse. It's very nice. The miseries of material existence begin from the very day when the spirit soul takes shelter in the ovum and sperm of the mother and father. They continue after he is born from the womb, and then they are further prolonged. We do not know where the suffering ends. It does not end, however, by one's changing his body. The change of body is taking place at every moment, but that does not mean that we are improving from the fetal condition of life to a more comfortable condition. The best thing is, therefore, to develop Krishna consciousness. Here it is stated, Upasadita Vishnu Para. This means realization of Krishna consciousness. One who is intelligent by the grace of the Lord and develops Krishna consciousness is successful in his life, because simply by keeping himself in Krishna consciousness, he will be saved from the repetition of birth and death. The child prays that it is better to remain within the womb of darkness and be constantly absorbed in Krishna consciousness than to get out and again fall a victim to the illusory energy. The illusory energy acts within the abdomen as well as outside the abdomen, but the trick is that one should remain Krishna consciousness, and then the effect of such a horrible condition cannot act unfavorably upon him. In the Bhagavad Gita, it is said that one's intelligence is his friend, and that same intelligence can also be his enemy. Here also, the same idea is repeated, Suhridat Manaiva, friendly intelligence. Absorption of intelligence in the personal service of Krishna and full consciousness of Krishna always are the path of self-realization and liberation. Without being unnecessarily agitated, if we take to the process of Krishna consciousness by constantly chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, the cycle of birth and death can be stopped for good. It may be questioned herein how the child can be fully Krishna conscious within the womb of the mother without any paraphernalia with which to execute Krishna consciousness. It is not necessary to arrange for paraphernalia to worship the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Vishnu. The child wants to remain within the abdomen of its mother and at the same time wants to become free from the clutches of Maya. One does not need any material arrangement to cultivate Krishna consciousness. One can cultivate Krishna consciousness anywhere and everywhere, provided he can always think of Krishna. The Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, can be chanted even within the abdomen of one's mother. One can chant while sleeping, while working, while imprisoned in the womb, or while outside. This Krishna consciousness cannot be checked in any circumstance. The conclusion of the child's prayer is, let me remain in this condition, although it is very miserable. It is better not to fall a victim to Maya again by going outside. So Srila Prabhupada so nicely explains here that basically all conditions of material life are miserable. Whether one is in the womb or outside of the womb, whether in this condition or that condition, there's no real improvement of material conditions of life. And we know that, you know, even if one goes to higher planetary systems or lower planetary systems, it's basically the same. Bhagavad Gita says, Abrahma Bhuvana Lokarpana Arjartanarjuna. In other words, from the highest planet to the lowest, all are places of misery wherein repeated birth and death take place. So that's the key. It's the repeated birth and death. And here in this chapter, we've gotten this very nice example of the miseries of repeated birth and death. So Prabhupada says there's no impediment to Krishna consciousness. And this is important for us to understand, because sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we feel that, well, I'm under this circumstance. It's hard for me to be Krishna conscious because of this material circumstance or that material circumstance. The material circumstances may or may not cause us difficulty. It's a fact that they will sometimes. But they are in themselves not an impediment to being Krishna conscious. And that's what Srila Prabhupada makes the point here, that even if one doesn't have any paraphernalia of worship, or one's not in a position where you can even do very much service or worship Krishna in any other way, one can always chant the Maha Mantra. And Prabhupada repeats the whole mantra twice in his purport to emphasize the point of how important the chanting of the holy name is. So it can always be done. And that chanting of Hare Krishna brings us to remembrance of Krishna. So that we will always remember Krishna if we're always chanting Hare Krishna. In the Brihad Bhagavatamrita, Sanatana Goswami makes a very interesting point. I forget which chapter it's in or which part it's in. But he raises the point. He says sometimes people think that just silent chanting or silently remembering Krishna is better than chanting. And he says the argument is that, well, if one is infirm or sick or near the point of death, one might not be able to chant, so one should just try to remember Krishna. But Sanatana Goswami says, actually, we have found that this is not true. He says, we have found that devotees are able to chant, you know, the names of Krishna, chant the Hare Krishna mantra in any state of life. You know, that Krishna gives that ability to devotees to always chant. You know, so we shouldn't ever think there's any time when we, you know, won't be able to chant or have to have some other process other than chanting. So the chanting of the holy name is the absolute process, and it's the it helps us to always remember Krishna at every circumstance, you know, because, and ultimately that's what Prahlad Maharaj was doing. Prahlad Maharaj was not praying to get out of his distressed material circumstance. He was simply chanting and remembering Krishna. And by chanting and remembering Krishna in any suffering condition, even in conditions of great suffering and anxiety, the devotee feels that comfort and that security of being with Krishna, because there's really nothing else for the devotee. There's really nothing in this material world that is going to give us any happiness. And, you know, we say that and it sounds, you know, but as we progress in Krishna consciousness and continue this process year after year, I think that realization becomes stronger and stronger, that there really is no shelter outside of Krishna and the holy names. Okay. So that's the answer to the suffering of birth, death, disease, and old age. Chanting Hare Krishna. Very simple. So we have a few minutes or some comments or questions? Yes. Go ahead. Do we need to use this one?
Thank you very much. Yesterday we learned that tad vijnanartham sagarum eva vigakshit, that you must have a spiritual master in order to realize transcendental knowledge. So I was just wondering how the baby can realize the transcendental knowledge without a spiritual master.
It's not specifically mentioned here in this part of the Bhagavatam, but we can understand that, as we described, that the jiva who is remembering Krishna is one who has done past devotional service. You know, is one who is a devotee, not all living entities. So we assume that in that past devotional service, one would have had connection with the spiritual master, and is, you know, did not complete in that lifetime, and now is, you know, in this has another lifetime to complete the process of Krishna consciousness. You know, but other than that, I don't know specifically. What, birth after birth? Yeah, I mean, it's somewhat figurative and it's somewhat literal. You know, a lot of times the prayers of the acharyas, of course, and the songs of the acharyas are meant for us, for the conditioned soul. So they're speaking on behalf of us, because we know that, you know, these great acharyas are not taking birth again. You know, but the idea is that, and Srila Prabhupada has said that the spiritual master returns to deliver the disciple. And so he said, don't make me come back again. Somewhat, you know. Now, exactly the mechanism that happens is not entirely clear, whether the spiritual master directly comes or whether another representative comes or how that process, I don't think it's a rigid, you know, process, you know, because otherwise, you know, we know that, you know, many devotees might not finish in this lifetime or just begin the process. And so whether the spiritual master literally has to take birth for every disciple, I'm not sure, to be honest with you. I'd have to research that a little bit more. But the point is that the spiritual master takes responsibility for the disciple. So that's why it's not a light thing, taking initiation, in a sense, because you are obligating your spiritual master, you know, to be, is taking that responsibility, taking that obligation to deliver us, you know, until the point that we become free from the material world. So, yeah.
Isn't it that, that line is saying that you become so inspired like by your spiritual master that you want to serve him life after life, birth after birth, whether it be in this material world or in the spiritual world, you always want to serve him. That's,
that
yeah.
might be the more literal meaning of that particular.
Yeah.
That's from the point of view of the disciple. But I was just trying to more answer this question about
okay.
the spiritual master needing to come back with the disciple. But yeah, that's the mood that's there. I think you're right. You know, in other words, the willingness that it doesn't matter. I can take birth. I can be in material world, spiritual world. As long as I'm serving.
I have one more question. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita that once we are freed of all these sins, we can approach devotional service. So if we are practicing devotional service, that means we have become freed of all the sins, or like by practicing devotional service, we become free of all sins, then actual devotional service will begin.
Well, that's a very interesting question, because Bhagavad Gita, and there's also other verses from other scriptures that indicate that one who has taken the process of devotional service has, you know, like followed all the paths of Krishna consciousness, who has read or studied all the Vedas, who has, you know, done all of these things. In other words, that it is some prior condition, you know, that gives us the opportunity to do devotional service. However, I wouldn't become myself too puffed up and think I've done all these wonderful, auspicious activities and I become freed from material, you know, sense gratification, therefore I have qualified myself for devotional service. I think basically our attitude is more that it's the causeless mercy of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and our spiritual master, you know, of Guru and Gauranga, you know, have really given us devotional service without much qualification, because this is the nature of Kali Yuga, that we don't have much qualification. You know, so now probably those who come to Krishna consciousness obviously do have some qualification. They've had past devotional service, which has allowed them to continue devotional service in this lifetime. But we also know that the great mercy of Lord Chaitanya and all of the acharyas in our line is just to give freely love of Godhead without condition. And that's what Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said. There is no real condition in devotional service. Now, it's also explained in the Bhaktivedanta Sindhu in the commentaries by Jiva Goswami and Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur, how one comes to Krishna consciousness. Because if you remember, what's the first of the processes of the stages, the steps? You might talk about it yesterday. What's first? Shraddha. Shraddha means faith. So how does one have faith? If you have to have faith to begin the process. But I mean, I don't remember having much faith. My family were atheists. I didn't have much faith. So how does one gain faith? Or where does that faith come from? Jyati Sukriti? Excellent. Yeah. Yes. So, some Sukriti, probably, and association, of course, after Shraddha, you know, Sadhusanga. Is so important. The Sadhusanga will nourish that faith and will increase that faith. But actually, it's described that Agyata Sukriti is actually the beginning, which means that there was some pious activity, even Agyata means unknown. So, in other words, we came into somehow association of devotees, association of the holy name, prasadam, whatever, and that began a devotional service. And that's why Srila Prabhupada so much emphasized that we go out, that we, you know, Harinam, that we chant Hare Krishna, that people hear the holy name, you know, that we distribute prasadam to people, that we distribute books. The Prabhupada wanted so much the book distribution, because people are getting that opportunity. Even though they may or may not be qualified, that becomes a Jyata Sukriti. That becomes the first step in their devotional service. You know, so another time Prabhupada was asked about become fortunate or something, and Prabhupada says, I have created your good fortune. I have created your Sukriti, in a sense. So the mercy of the spiritual master can simply give that Sukriti to begin Krishna consciousness. Yeah.
Thank you. I was thinking of what our faith could be based on in the beginning, and it seems to me like it could either be knowledge or seeing people who have attained Krishna consciousness. I'm not sure if there's any other possibility.
That's a very good point. I really appreciate that. I think there's some definite realization there. Faith is partially based on knowledge, and of course, many of us, you know, reading Bhagavad Gita or reading these scriptures, there's some conviction develops from knowledge. And of course, it's described in the Bhagavad Gita that four type of pious people come to Krishna consciousness. One of those is one in knowledge, one who becomes convinced by the philosophy, but also those in distress, those who are curious, seeking some material thing. So, in other words, there are the four ways that one can become, but how does one's faith become strong? The other part that you mentioned is probably the most critical, association devotees. That conviction of seeing others who are doing this process and it's working. I remember my own experience was that I read Bhagavad Gita and I'd been chanting a little bit and I had met some devotees, but then somehow or another, totally by Krishna's arrangement, I had absolutely no idea. I just traveled 3,000 miles to New Vrindavan. I didn't even know where it was. Finally found the place, walked in the temple room, and Srila Prabhupada was about ready to give his lecture in 1972. I didn't even know Prabhupada was there. So as they say, you know, by the mercy of Krishna, one is given guru. So I had the opportunity to hear Srila Prabhupada for three nights speaking. The first night I heard him, I cannot remember a single word of that lecture. I had trouble understanding his accent a little bit, you know, being new. Now of course, after you get used to it, and I'm not exactly sure what he said, but I was 100% convinced that this was my eternal spiritual master. This man knew the absolute truth, and I would join this movement and follow him. And that's the presence and the purity and the power, you know, of a Jagat Guru, you know, of a great devotee, you know, of the Lord. So yes, the example is there, the power of the association of devotees, especially advanced devotees, is convincing us, and that really is a source of our faith. Often, you know, I would say for many of us, our faith was in Srila Prabhupada first, and then as we learned the philosophy more and more, then the faith became real. Now, on the other hand, there were devotees who had great faith in Srila Prabhupada but never really became very fixed in the philosophy, and sometimes they went away. So both have to be there, I think. Both need to be there. In other words, faith can't just be sentimental. It needs to be grounded. That's why Prabhupada always said you have to read these books. You know, he says, I wrote these books for you. You have to read these books to learn the philosophy. Right? Yeah, and we know that also from the scriptures is when it talks about knowledge and detachment, you know, or you know, jnana and vairagya, says they're concomitant, you know, results, byproducts of bhakti. So in other words, you know, we can gain knowledge, detachment, all these things from bhakti, but jnana or knowledge in itself will not necessarily give us bhakti. Yeah.
Back to this idea of where does faith begin. And I know that in the Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada mentions that he refers to Shraddha as the liking for the Supreme Lord. And I always thought that was interesting. But I'm wondering, even there must be a reason why some people happen to come across prasadam and others don't. You know, there must be a reason. Otherwise, it would appear as if Krishna is being partial. You know, so there must be some qualification on the living entity's part that they do happen to come across Agyata Sukriti. Right? Okay.
Yeah, it's a good point. Even if we accept that it's simply, you know, unknown benefit or causeless mercy, why do some get the causeless mercy and others don't get the causeless mercy? You know, it's also described that one needs to be willing to accept. And that's where it comes back to desire. The desire is in the heart of every living entity, and every one of us has free will. So Prabhupada explained that the mercy is there for everyone. But he said, just like when it rains, it'll sometimes rain on fertile soil, and sometimes it'll rain on the ocean or rain on rocks. You know, where the water is there, but there's no benefit unless there's fertile soil. So in the same way, there must be originally some desire, and I think that that's, you know, because it's explained that the whole process of this material world, eventually going through all of this life after life, brings us to the point of frustration, and, you know, some desire begins in the heart to get out or to change or something must be better. So, you know, I think it's when the living, my understanding, I'm not saying this is the last word on it, but my understanding is that when the living entity is sufficiently frustrated in this material world and has some desire, you know, and then there's also, and the other thing is there's also other types of pious activities. There's other sukriti that is simply pious activity that may also qualify one for an opportunity for Krishna consciousness. But ultimately, there has to be the desire, the change of the heart that's there, and then it can develop. Then the faith can develop. Then all this, the whole process can begin. Anyway, that's my best shot at that. Okay. I think we should, looks like that the signal is here to end class. The prasadam is being served. Jai. All glories to Srila Prabhupada.